We shall now turn to the Word of God to further consider the prophecy of Jeremiah. And we turn to the chapter that we read from, Jeremiah chapter 11. Now you will know, I trust, and remember that the king that was so blessed and honored by God, Josiah, the reforming king, he had used the time of his reign to bring about at least a visible reformation. And we considered the great loss that Jeremiah felt that to be. He lamented, and the people lamented with him, at the death of Josiah, which was unexpected when he went out against, he was killed in battle when he went out against the king of Egypt. Now, whenever he was killed, then the king that was approved and placed by the Egyptians was Jehoiakim in 609. And when we come to the chapters that we're at now, this is just 2 to 3 years later, and we're now listening to Jeremiah directed by God to speak as the reign of Jehoiakim is now begun. And you find in the chapter that we read, we mentioned it last Lord's Day and we're coming back to it now, God mentioning the pride of Jerusalem, the pride of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and the great pride of Jerusalem. And we spend some time looking at God's disapproval of, God's focusing attention, the attention of the prophet and through him the kings of the peoples, to how much he hated pride and how much those nations were going to be punished for their pride. And I want to return to the subject, considering basically from chapter 11, the protest of God and the pride of Judah. The protest of God and the pride of Judah. You will see in chapter 11 here that God tells Jeremiah to do something specific. He was always telling him to do that. But in this occasion, as you will see from the beginning of the chapter 11, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Hear ye the words of the covenant." That was the first thing that God said to Jeremiah. "Hear ye the words of this covenant." Now remember, in Josiah's time, they discovered the book of the law in the house of God. And it was a moment whenever things began to change quite considerably. Josiah rent his clothes as the king. He realized we are in a terrible condition as a people because this very book is condemning us. We have not followed it. We have not adhered to it. We have dishonored God. And now we must repent and we must reform. And here is God saying to Jeremiah, "Hear ye the words of this covenant." The first thing, Jeremiah, you need to know is the words of the covenant. What it is that maintains union and communion between me and you, but particularly me and this people. Here, before you say anything, listen. Before you speak on my behalf, listen. That was one of the things that James is inspired to write. Be swift to hear, slow to speak. We tend to be the other way around, swift to speak and slow to listen. But this is what God says to Jeremiah, you listen. And then speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You better know what you're speaking about, Jeremiah. Then, verse 3, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. And then God tells Jeremiah what that covenant required, the obligations of the children of Judah as a party to the covenant. Verse 4, when I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them. Now that seemed to be simple enough. That's all I require you to do. Obey my voice. I will teach you, I will instruct you, I will inform you. All you have to do is obey my voice. Now, things haven't changed. The Savior said, this is how his sheep are identified, his disciples. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. My sheep listen, my sheep obey, they follow me. And you remember when Samuel met with Saul, and Saul had disobeyed. He hadn't killed all the Amalekites as he was supposed to do. He kept sacrifices, he said, to offer up to God, and he was commending himself to Samuel. And what did Samuel say? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is what God requires. Obedience is better than all your sacrificial offerings, all your external worship. That's what God really looks for. Obedience. Simple, plain obedience. And that's what God was requiring of these people. Go down to verse 7. I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt unto this day, rising early and protesting. Now you think of it. Imagine words like this. In this record, I earnestly protested. Think of it, God protesting. God, who is in absolute control of everything. Why would God even need to protest? Why would God ever need to protest, particularly to his people? I earnestly protested. In the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, these two words, earnestly protested, are the same. And it is a form of expression that was used by the Hebrews when they wanted to really emphasize something. And what it really means is this: I protested and protested. I protested and I kept protesting. Imagine God's patience. Imagine how long-suffering he was. Protesting to his own creatures. protesting to his very own people that he'd done so much for. Why is God protesting? For one simple reason. He says he was protesting, rising early, protesting, saying, obey my voice. That's all I want you to do. Obey my voice. I'll guide you. I'll teach you. I'll instruct you. I'll lead you. All you have to do is put your trust in me and obey me. But what do we read, verse 8? Yet they obeyed not. God could have consumed them, but he protested. And he said, obey my voice. He protested against their disobedience. Does God change? Does God protest at the disobedience of his church today, or does he not? This is what we read, yet I protested and protested. They obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did it not. You see, when God entered into the covenant, the terms were clearly set before his people. And they knew. If we disobey, they knew what to expect. If they would not listen to God, if they would not obey his voice, that meant they were violating the terms of the covenant, and they could only expect then God's judgments upon them. And here is God, lest Jeremiah might think to himself, well, I don't want to be too severe. These are God's people. God says, Jeremiah, remind yourself of the covenant. Remind yourself of the terms, and then you will understand clearly why I'm speaking the way I'm speaking. And then in going back up to verse 4, where God said, obey my voice and do them. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God. Those are the terms. You obey me, I'll maintain you. You obey me, I will bless you. You obey me, I'll keep my side of the bargain. I will keep my covenant. But what do we read? Verse 5, why does God say this? That I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, O Lord. Then answered I and said, so be it, O Lord. You might think, well, what else could Jeremiah possibly say anyway? If God says, hear the words of the covenant, and he has listened and paid attention, well, then he knows exactly what to expect. If these people will not obey God, well, Jeremiah knows what the consequences are. He said, so be it, Lord. He knew that God was perfectly just. So be it. In the original, of course, it just simply states that Jeremiah responded, amen, Lord. Because that's actually what so be it means. He just said, amen. I can't contradict it. I can't disagree. And therefore he speaks. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. God is still protesting to them, still requiring them through the prophet Jeremiah to obey him. Although he has perfect right to break covenant, he's pleading with them, he's earnestly protesting. It's as though God is saying, please, please obey me, because I want to keep covenant with you. I want to maintain fellowship with you. You see, the very tender, compassionate heart of God here. But then, when we go over to the chapter 13, what do we read going back to it? Verse 8 of chapter 13, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. God is an amazing way of marring the pride of men. What specifically was the pride of this people and this great pride of Jerusalem? Now you think of it, in the whole empire at that time, the world of that day, the city of Jerusalem was unique as a city. It was not just David's city, it was the city of Israel's solemnities. And because of what had happened there in days past, you remember, for example, and when Solomon was dedicating the temple to the house of the Lord, what Israelite who was alive at the time could possibly forget? The glory of the Lord filling that house, so that the very priests couldn't even enter it. They couldn't enter in to do their service to God. The house was filled with the glory of God. No city on earth had ever seen anything like it, had ever known anything like it, had ever experienced anything like it. But here's the tragic statement. After this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Instead of being humbled by their experiences, they are packed full of pride. And this is how they demonstrate or how they manifest this pride. Verse 10. This evil people, God so hates pride that the people who exhibit it are considered by him to be evil. Pride is a great evil. And pride in the church of Christ is a great, great evil. And there was pride in Jerusalem, and it was great pride, and therefore it was a great evil. And what does God say? This evil people, which refuse to hear my words. Now you think of that. This people, they refuse to hear my words. They're determined to break the covenant. Now, God could have just simply said, fair enough, that's how you feel. You want to break covenant. You don't want to own me. You don't want anything more to do with me. You want to go to the gods of the peoples around you. Fair enough. Don't return to me. Don't come back to me. But what we're told is this. This people are walking after the imagination of their heart, and they walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And so, as they do, they break covenant with God. This is how their pride exhibits itself. Now, in verse 11 at the end of it, we're told they would not hear. Now, God was doing something, as it were, seeking to convince them, to persuade them to return unto him. As we were saying last Lord's Day evening when we were considering Joseph, as Jonathan Edwards said of the whole Old Testament, or the whole scriptures in fact, it was the history of redemption. And everywhere we go through the canon of scripture, we're reading something of the history of redemption, how God redeems a people unto himself. How he does it, in spite of how utterly unworthy they are of it. Now the very fact is that in the midst of this appalling situation, when God's covenant is being violated, and the very people of God, the very covenant people of God, are essentially under threat. Their very relationship with God is under threat. God had said, well, the terms of the covenant were, if they would keep and obey his voice and keep his commandments, so shall ye be my people, and I will be your God. But don't expect me to be your God. Don't expect to be my people if you don't obey me. And here are a people and they're refusing to obey. And yet God, when you see, and this is one of the things that I believe God's people need to learn when they're coming to the Word of God, how every part of it all connects together. People have a tendency to think, well, I've done a wonderful thing when I've read chapter 1, then I've read chapter 2, then I've read chapter 3, and I've progressed through the Bible from one book to the other. I've read the whole Bible. What we find in the Word of God is God himself at work in every generation. And in every generation, at every particular time, God does something unique for a reason. He does something that's going to contribute to the preservation of his church, to the preservation of his cause, because God is determined to keep covenant. That's the one thing that stands out. You see it over and over again. Now remember where we are here. In these chapters, we are progressing toward the very end of the monarchy. A few years now, and Zedekiah will be the last king to sit in the throne of Judah. Now, when you go back to the time when the children of Israel came to Samuel, and they said to Samuel, make us a king, that we might be like the nations round about us. Samuel protested. He was greatly insulted that they would ask a king, because throughout their history, God had essentially been their king. But what did God tell Samuel to do? Make them a king. But then Samuel, tell them what's going to happen when they have their king. Tell them what their lives are going to be like. Tell them the consequences of the choice of their king. And so Saul was the first king. Zedekiah would be the last king. And over a period of 420, 430 years, we have this monarchy in Israel and in Judah. It is very interesting to see God told Abraham, for example, God told him that his seed would go down into Egypt. And how long would they be in Egypt, in bondage? 400 years, or as in Exodus we read, 430 years. Now you have to understand that the Hebrews did not normally think as we do with that precision that they would say 421 or 439. It would be always rounded up, generally speaking. Then we're told, Paul tells us in Galatians, that there was 400 years of the judges, or they come from the slavery of Egypt, they come into the promised land, they've been there for this period. Now God provides them with judges for the same length of period. But the children of Israel have been observing the nations round about them. They don't want, as we've said before, to be that unique nation that has God so near to them. No other nation had laws and precepts like them, as we read in Deuteronomy. But they want a king because they want to be like the nations round about them. That spirit has endured century by century by century throughout the covenant community to this very day, so that the church today wants to be like the world, wants to adopt the world's ideas, the world's ideologies, the world's worship even. Then we have 400 years of silence, what we call the intertestamental period. No prophet was heard. That was a time of great darkness, as it were, but Jeremiah is a witness to the fall of Jerusalem, the conquering of Judah by the Babylonians. But he was one of a unique ministry that God had established and had preserved for generations. You see, when we read through Jeremiah, like Isaiah, the other prophets, what do we read, for example, in this chapter 11, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord? Chapter 13, thus saith the Lord unto me. And God had said to Jeremiah, before you were even born, when you were in the womb, I already had ordained you to be a prophet. So you see, the prophets came from God. They were appointed by God for a purpose. Now, quite different from the priesthood or the kingship. You have God directing Moses, telling him how the priesthood is to be instituted, the sons of Levi, the sons of Aaron, the sons of Levi. The priesthood was an institution established by God directly through Moses. When Samuel was confronted by the Israelites, make us a king. Samuel didn't want to do it, but God said, no, make them a king. And God then replaced Saul by David, the man after his own heart. So God was approving of the kingship. But because God knew what would happen when they had kings, and Samuel suspected what would happen when they had kings, what would happen to the nation, what would happen to the people, Samuel did something very special. He set up what we refer to as the schools of the prophets, because he knew the kings are not going to be godly, a lot of them, as we pointed out right at the very beginning with Uzziah, or rather Josiah. He was unique among the kings for his godliness. Most of the kings were actually godless and wicked. And they corrupted the people, they corrupted the worship, they corrupted the nations. But God moved Samuel to make a provision that would preserve the truth, even when the kings would seek to destroy it. And how interesting it is to see a king, whenever Samuel, or whenever Jeremiah writes out the words that God had given him throughout his ministry of prophesying, the king went and cut it up and put it in the fire. And God said, well, Jeremiah, write it all over again. And you see again and again and again confrontations between the kings and the prophets. The prophets were there for a reason. You see, on different occasions, kings confronted by prophets. One of the best known instances is Elijah, the prophet, confronting King Ahab. And Ahab said to, he accused Elijah of troubling Israel. What did Elijah say? It is not I who have troubled Israel. It's you who has troubled Israel. You brought trouble to Israel by your idolatry, by your covetousness, by your wickedness. But the fact is, whenever Jezebel was on the throne and was seeking to destroy the prophets, God kept preserving them. The priesthood would pass away. Zedekiah would be the last of the kings. But God would maintain this ministry, the ministry of the prophets. You go back to 2 Kings and the second chapter, just for confirmation of what we were saying. Elijah is one of the, perhaps we might refer to him as the leading prophet during his lifetime. But Jeremiah is, or rather, Elijah is soon to pass away, to be carried into heaven, and then he will be replaced by another prophet, Elisha. Now, what does he do before he departs from this world? Chapter 2 of 2 Kings, we read, Elijah said unto Elisha, chapter 2, verse 1, and this was when he was going to be taken up to heaven, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha. and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? Now, where they got this information from, we're not told. But they knew, they were expecting Elijah is going to be removed. His ministry is going to come to an end. Notice how they refer to him when they're speaking to Elisha. They said, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? You see, Elisha was like the other sons of the prophets. They were schooled in the ministry of prophecy. Why did Samuel actually set up these schools of the prophets? He set them up to confront the kings, because God knew, and Samuel also knew, the damage they would do, the way they would corrupt not only their office, but the way they would corrupt the worship of God, the way they would sin to actually destroy Israel. And their sins were great because of the very positions that they held. And so God moved Samuel to introduce this institution, the schools of the prophets. And you can see, as Elijah is where he's going to soon leave, he visits these schools of the prophets. They were small communities where these prophets, they didn't live exactly like monks in the old days. They were married and so on. But they lived in communities that were schools for learning how to prophesy and how to exercise the ministry of prophecy. In chapter 2 of 2 Kings, not only does Elijah go to Bethel, but then he proceeds to Jericho, and then he moves on to Jordan, and he is saying farewell to those that he had previously been instructing and teaching and who had been learning from him. So that when we come to a prophecy like Jeremiah, and we read of God protesting at the sins of these proud people, he's protesting through the prophets, and he's protesting at their lack of respect for these prophets and their disobedience to their words. When we go right over in the prophecy of Jeremiah to chapter 42 and chapter 43, and this is at the very end of the ministry of Jeremiah. You see, the Babylonians have conquered Judah. They've established someone to rule on their behalf. They've taken Zedekiah off into bondage. Now the remnant that's left behind, Jeremiah is among them. He's given his freedom. He's taken out of the prison house, and he's given his freedom. He was offered the freedom either to go with the captives or to stay with the remnant of the poor, and he chose to stay. Now look what happens. Chapter 42 of Jeremiah, verse 1. Then all the captains of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshea, and all the people from the least unto the greatest, came near and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, Let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us. Now, you can see that they appreciated in their low state, God has still provided them with a prophet. Verse 3, why did they come to him? That the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. What was the business of the prophet? To protest in God's name and in God's behalf. To call the people to the terms of the covenant, obey. Obey my voice. Now here are a people, and they realize what's happened to them because they haven't obeyed God's voice. Their fathers haven't obeyed God's voice. So what are they saying to Jeremiah? Verse 3, the Lord thy God, that he may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. We're finished with walking according to our own imaginations. We're finished with our disobedience. We're turning to the Lord. Jeremiah, in God's name, show us the way we're to go. Get directions from God for us. So, verse 4, then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer me, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Now, what a moment that was. You can imagine how elated this people must have been. In their confusion, a remnant left. They've watched God's judgments. They've watched their fellows being taken off to Babylon. They know the reason for it. They're saying to Jeremiah, we're done with that. We want to follow the Lord. We want to obey God. We want the truth. And Jeremiah says, right, I'll pray. I'll return to you. I'll tell you what God says. I won't keep anything back from you. I won't hide anything. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Now, wouldn't you think this is a marvelous moment? This people are asking Jeremiah, bring us the word of the Lord. Tell us what God says. Tell us what God wants from us. Tell us what direction God wants us to go. Bring to us the word from the Lord thy God, as he shall send thee to us. Now right away implied, and what they're saying is this, Jeremiah, whatever has happened in the past, we recognize you as the man that God has sent to us. However you've been abused, however you've been ill-treated, however your word has been cut up and burned in the fire, however much pain you suffered in the dungeon because the people didn't want your word, Jeremiah, we are now recognizing that the Lord thy God has sent us, and all we want is his word. Now you would have think that must have been a great encouragement to Jeremiah to hear the people talk this way. They're not saying we're going to imprison you. They're not saying we hate you. They said we're going to listen. Verse 6, whether it be good or whether it be evil. My, they are really sincere, aren't they? Doesn't matter what it is. We don't mind the tone. We don't even mind the substance. If it's from God, we're going to be obedient. All we want to do is listen as you bring to us what God sends you to bring to us. So, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Now, isn't that a beautiful scene? You imagine it, there's the prophet. And my, he's suffered so much in the past. And here they are, they're saying, well, Jeremiah, we now recognize you're a true prophet of the Lord. So we want you to go to God on our behalf, bring us the word of God. Bring us whatever God tells you to bring to us. If it's painful, we're still going to obey. If it's a rebuke, we still want to obey. That doesn't matter whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey. When Jeremiah comes back, this is in verse 9, verse 7 to get the connection. It came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. This people must have felt really assured now. Jeremiah has a word. We can't wait to hear it. We just want Jeremiah to come. The Lord has spoken. Tell us now, Jeremiah, don't keep anything back. Tell us what God has said. So he called the people together. And in verse 9, he said unto them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him. If ye will still abide in this land, then I will build you, and so on. We pass over quickly to chapter 43. And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words. What did they say? You are the prophet that God has sent, bring us his word. So he comes, he says, well, you sent me on your behalf to obtain the word of God, now to bring it to you, so I'm bringing it. Verse 2, you would think, my, this is going to be a wonderful moment. This is going to be something worth seeing. These people will be excited. They will be elated. God has spoken. Jeremiah, tell us. We're just so enthusiastic. We're so happy that God has spoken and given you a word for us. Now tell us. And when Jeremiah tells them and he's finished, when he had made an end of speaking, do the people say, amen? Do they say, well, praise the Lord, Jeremiah. Then speak Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. We sent you, and we told you to bring to us God's word. We had confidence that God had sent you with his word, but we don't believe what we're hearing. And we're not prepared to accept it. Thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. Imagine. They sent Jeremiah. And they sounded so sincere. And they sounded so genuine. And when he comes with the word of God to them, what happens? In their pride, they refuse what God says, and they refuse the message, and what we're told is this, that they accused him of falsehood. Thou speakest falsely. God wouldn't give you a message like that. God would never talk to us like that. God just doesn't think that way. That's what they imagined. They were so proud of who they were. Proud of their religion. Proud of their temple. Proud of their priesthood. You go back to the chapter 5. And what do you read? Verse 30. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? What a state and condition they were in. Little wonder in Jeremiah 17 he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The wickedness in the hearts of these people. If you go over to the prophecy of, the little prophecy of Micah, written earlier, you see the condition of things. In Micah chapter 3, in verse 11, this is one of the things he says, the heads thereof, that is of the people, judge for reward. There was no justice. They judge for reward. They were taking backhanders. We'll make the judgment to suit the party that treats us well, that gives us benefits and rewards. And the priests teach for hire. They don't work for nothing. They're not called. They don't understand their ministry. They're paid, they're hired. And you see, they didn't serve God anymore. They served whoever paid them best. What a corrupt society. What a corrupt people this are. Verse 11 still. And the prophets thereof divine for money. The prophets, everything that starts off well. Samuel had commenced these schools of the prophets. And God was using that ministry to preserve the truth, to preserve his word, to preserve his people. And here we've reached the point where everything's corrupt. Everything. The priesthood's corrupt. The very prophetic ministry is corrupt. Everything is corrupted. And yet, in Jeremiah 5, the prophets prophesy falsely. They don't come with the word of God. You see the contest between the false prophets and Jeremiah again and again. They were telling the people, I have dreamed. I had this dream. I had this vision. The people say, well, we want to hear about it. What did you dream? I dreamed the Babylonians were approaching. But they didn't realize they were coming to try and conquer God's people, and God would never allow that. And poor Jeremiah, as the lone voice, stands up and says, I'm sorry, but when the Babylonians come, they are going to overrun the land, they're going to destroy Jerusalem, they're going to burn their city, and so on. And yet we're told, it was as though it was unbelievable, it was incredible, a wonderful and a horrible thing is committed in the land. It is horrible to behold. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests bear rule by their means, they oppress the people like the sons of Eli. And what does God say? And my people love to have it so. They like this corrupt religion. They like the corruption of the institutions of God. They delight in receiving and accepting this which God hates. And when we come to the time that we're in, this is how it is. Everything has become corrupt. And it is corrupted because of pride. We know better than God. And there was Jeremiah. How promising for that period. You imagine, 10 days. 10 days isn't a long period of time. And just in 10 days, everything changes. In 10 days. You wonder, do you ever think sometimes, what happened to him? What happened to her? There's such a sudden change of mind. They were saying this just 10 days ago. They were claiming that just 10 days ago. What happened? 10 days made a difference. In 10 days, this people completely changed because of their pride. We're not having the word that you're bringing, Jeremiah. Oh, my, the human heart, how corrupt it is. How unreliable it is. How people can make a profession of devotion to God's cause, God's house, God's truth, God's sacraments and institutions. This people, Jeremiah had to go several times to the temple, to the gates of the house of God, to the doors of the house of God, and stand there and proclaim the word of God. And there they were, coming and going, devoted to the public worship, devoted to the feasts of the house of God, and so on. You see, in reality, and this happens again and again and again, they had a heart for the house of God, but they had no heart for the God of the house. And how many are like that? Oh my, we'll have the house, we'll have the ministry, we'll have the sacraments, we'll have it all. They have a heart for the house of God. But they've no heart for the God of the house. And that's something I leave you with. Where are our hearts? Do we take offense at the Word of God when it doesn't suit us, just like these people, these proud men. In 10 days, what a change. But we haven't time, we must leave it there. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank Thee that Thou hast preserved Thy truth generation by generation. Thou hast preserved Thy people, Thy church, in spite of all the onslaughts of the kingdom of darkness, in spite of all the backsliding, the apostatizing. Thou hast preserved Thy cause. We have reason to be grateful that we are here today because of the faithfulness of Thy servants in past days. We thank Thee for the grace that was given to them to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. May we indeed in our day and generation be as steadfast and be as true for the sake of the rising generations. Be pleased to apply Thy word. Receive of our thanks for it and pardon us. For Christ's sake, amen.